let's look at the second paragraph of chapter 14. And think about faith and the Word of God. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, I want to talk about the relationship between this paragraph and the Word of God. And you won't be surprised when I say that we need to go back to chapter 1 in order to see this. You're not surprised, are you? You are good students. We need to go back to chapter 1 in order to see more of the tapestry that is woven for us. If you have a copy of the confession, if not, I will read this material to you. Remember the first words. We saw them in our first session this morning. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. This is a statement that is intended to present to our minds the truth of the centrality of Scripture in the life of every Christian. It's the only sufficient rule of saving faith. It's the only certain rule. Certain there means inerrant. They meant by certain what we mean by the word inerrant. It's the only infallible rule of all saving faith. So it prepares us for what we read in chapter 14. If we go on to paragraph 2, which is a listing in canonical order of all of the books of the Bible, at the end we read this: all which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. In some ways it's a repetition of what was stated at the beginning of paragraph 1. The idea is that faith is defined by and governed by Scripture. We have to go back to the Bible. In chapter 1, paragraph 6, we read this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, faith here has a double sense. On the one hand, it's objective in that it turns us to certain truths, propositions that are contained in the Word of God. On the other hand, it's subjective. It's the means by which we apprehend, we recognize the reality of those truths, and make them our own. So faith has to be considered in that double sense. If we were to continue reading chapter 1 in paragraph 10, it's the afternoon. We just had lunch. We're all digesting. We're in a state of digestion. It's a challenge. It's a challenge for you to stay awake. It's a challenge for me to think clearly. But we will forgive each other. If I see you dozing, I understand. Thankfully, it's not July here in this building in the summer, right? It's a nice ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. You see, several times in chapter 1, which is a chapter of the Holy Scriptures, which defines for us the nature of what Scripture is, which provides for us the building blocks of Christian theology, in several places we encounter the idea of faith. And we see that faith is intimately related to the doctrine of Scripture. So I argue this way. You won't be surprised by this statement. Chapter 14 must be read in light of chapter 1. When you read chapter 14, it would be beneficial to go back to chapter 1, remind yourself of what is taught there, and then come back to chapter 14 and read about faith, especially in paragraph 2. Because paragraph 2 brings to us this relationship between faith and the Word of God. Let's put it this way. True Christian faith is never, ever blind faith. Never, under no circumstances, is a Christian called upon to take a wishful leap into religious mists. There's nothing about our faith that is like that. That kind of Eastern mysticism has no place in genuine Christianity. Christianity is always resolved in the Word of God. So when we think of faith, we must think of it in that objective standard. We trust what God has spoken to us. We don't leap off with some kind of wishful hope that something will take place. We trust in Him. Preachers, when you come tomorrow to preach the Word, come that way, not saying, I wish that the people would be changed. Come believing the promises of God that He will use you by His Spirit as you rightfully proclaim His Word to do His good work in the lives of people. Don't wish it. Do it. And trust it. Depend upon it. Faith is full of light. The reason that it's full of light is based in the clear, certain, sufficient, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Pile up the adjectives. Everything good that we can say about the Bible relates to our faith. So we come back to this book. We'll let this book define for us all of the realities of what faith is about. See, this second paragraph presents to us the basis and definition of faith. Look at it more closely. Look at what it says. By this faith, a Christian. Christian here means a believer in Jesus Christ. I grew up in a city that was heavily Roman Catholic. You can tell by my name. On my father's side, I'm Irish. On my mother's side, I'm Swedish. Most of them were Catholics, too. Strange circumstances, I wasn't raised in a Roman church. I'll tell you that story another time. Everybody was a Christian, though, because they were Roman Catholic. When I came to faith and went to a Baptist church, I realized that the definition of the word Christian had changed. Because no longer was it cultural, you're Irish, or you're Swedish, and you're a Christian, but rather it was defined by faith. Someone who had trusted in Christ and was seeking to follow after Him as a disciple. That's what a Christian is, and that's what our confession means. By this faith, a Christian, one who has trusted in Christ, believes to be true everything that is written in the Word of God. And the reason for this is that the Christian believer recognizes that the authority of Scripture comes from the one who authors it. Moses may have written the Pentateuch. David may have written many of the Psalms. The prophets wrote their books. We know the names of the gospel writers and the epistles. Those are the human authors. But our faith tells us, the Word of God tells us, that behind them is the Holy Spirit, who caused them and moved them to write the things that are recorded for us. So ultimately, the author of the Bible is God Himself. And so we believe what it is said, not just because Moses wrote it, and Moses was an important man in the Old Testament era, not because Paul wrote it, because Paul was an important man in the New Testament era, but we believe it because the Holy Spirit caused Moses to write what he wrote, and Paul to write what he wrote, and everything else. That's what a Christian does. We look at it as God's Word. It's God Himself. And this close relationship causes us to read these two chapters in tandem. The divinely given Scriptures provide the content of faith, and the believer accepts the things that are recorded in them for their truth. It works back and forth. We look at the Bible, we recognize its content, we know that it comes from God, we believe it, and that causes us to grow in our faith because we see that God has said these things. In this way, faith is based on the revealed and inscripturated word. Remember what we said how in the Reformed doctrine of faith there are three parts? The first one of them is knowledge. This is knowledge. This is what it is. It's not just religious words. It's knowledge that comes from the truth of God. Put it another way. Faith enables the believer to view the scriptures as God's revelation because he or she believes in Jesus Christ. Each one sees in the Word of God, if you use the language of the confession, an excellency above all other writings and above all other things in the world. I have been a reader probably since I was a toddler. So, for somehow, I was able to read very young. And I spend my whole life reading. I can't sit at the breakfast table without reading the cereal box. I have to read. I have to do that. And there are many books that I have loved and enjoyed. I will be glad to spend my time in them. But there's nothing like this book. There's nothing like it. It's greater than all the rest. And I have my favorite authors, and I have my favorite books and my favorite stories, and I can tell you about that if you're interested. It's irrelevant right now. It's just to say this is the best of books. But it's faith that causes me to see that this is better. J.R.R. Tolkien is my favorite author. I hate the movies. I love the books. I hate the movies because Peter Jackson changed the story of the characters. He died in 1973 or 4. But his son continued to issue books. Now his son Christopher has died. Someone else continues to take papers, things that Tolkien writes, and publish them. And a new one just came out in September, about 200 pages into it. It's philosophical writings that Tolkien wrote. I have enjoyed it to read it. It's really been fun. Take a little time. Maybe you take 10 or 15 minutes at a time, dip into it, read it a little bit. I've enjoyed doing that for the last month. But it's nothing like what I learned in Scripture. See, he may be my favorite human author. But it's not like God. Faith causes me to see in this book wonderful and beautiful things. See, we don't want to deny the benefit that may come from other literature, because we can receive much good. I've already quoted to you, and I probably will, if time permits, quote you from others, what we've heard from John Owen, a couple of books that Owen wrote, heard from Nehemiah Cox. That's other literature, and we've benefited from it. We can likewise benefit from what we call general revelation. That's what the confession refers to when it speaks about all things in the world. The things that are around us that we learn, we benefit from them. All we are saying is that only the Holy Scriptures are unique. And every child of God recognizes this fact, that these are the words of life, and we trust in them. Now, the confession goes on. This is a fairly long paragraph. It says that we receive it through the authority of the Word of God, and we recognize its excellency above all other things. Then it gives us a Trinitarian referent. The glory of God, it bears forth the glory of God, his attributes, the excellency of Christ, the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Let's pause and think about this for a few moments, because this is really important. What is it that the Christian sees in Scripture that feeds faith? What are the things? Well, interestingly enough, we're turned back to the persons of the Trinity here. And guess where that sends us? You know me, you're with me here. Where's it going to send us? Chapter 2, right? You're getting it. It's important, and it's purposeful. This is not just, what shall we say and how shall we express that? Let's pick up a couple of important things about the Bible and say that's what faith sees. No. They want to focus on some specific things. And what they want to focus on first and foremost is our God, who is one, and our God, who is three. It asserts two things to us about this. First, that the doctrine of the Trinity is central to the Christian faith. And secondly, that there ought to be a self-conscious awareness of this Trinitarian perspective as we disciples of Jesus read and believe the Bible. Let me read to you a portion of chapter 2. This is what I was preaching on yesterday morning in Texas. It's one of my favorite statements in all of the confession. In this divine... How do you even read this without being moved? In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. That's one of the most beautiful statements in Christian theology. We're turning our attention to God. You know what else it is? It's the most difficult statement in Christian theology. There are difficult doctrines for us to understand. How does God become man? How does the second person of the Trinity assume human nature in the womb of Mary? How does that happen? I can't explain it to you, but I can confess it and marvel at it. But even more complex is the fact that God is one and God is three. Okay, the most difficult doctrine in Christian theology. When I go through this with my students, we walk our way through the Greek and the Latin terms that have been used in the last 2,000 years to try to speak to the nature of the doctrine of God. It is so difficult that human language cannot adequately express the reality of who God is as one and three. And Christian theologians have struggled for centuries, for millennia, to try to find ways to express the ineffable. Okay? It's the most difficult doctrine in Christianity. And yet, how does that paragraph end? I didn't finish. Because it says something else. It says, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on God. You want to commune with God? I know what your answer is. The doctrine of the Trinity, the most difficult doctrine in Christianity, is the foundation of your communion with God. And your comfortable dependence on Him. Comfortable. When tragedy comes into your life, when a loved one is injured, harmed, or dies, your comfortable dependence on God is founded on the doctrine of the Trinity. Your faith takes hold of what the Word of God says about God and gives you comfort. When you gather with God's people tomorrow in your church, when you worship, your communion with God is founded upon the most difficult doctrine in Christian theology. Isn't that fantastic? It's overwhelming. It's so good. William Ames put it this way. We conceive God to be before we can conceive Him to be just and good. So we have to recognize that there is a God, and then we can learn about Him as just and good. Then he says, faith is resting of the heart on God, as on the author of life and eternal salvation. That is to say that by Him we may be free from evil and attain all good. Isaiah 10:20. Let him lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in faith. Psalm 37:5. Roll thy way upon Jehovah and trust in Him. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose confidence is Jehovah. See, faith is a mystical experience. Faith lays hold of the one true living God. It learns about that one true living God. Now, I will never, in this life nor in eternity, be able to exhaust the knowledge of God. God is other than me. I can, as James said the other day, James Solzhal, I can apprehend God, but I can't comprehend God. I can't put Him in a box and surround Him and make Him my own. But even that fact that is taught to us in Scripture makes me worship and adore His holy name. He's so much greater than I. so much more powerful, so much more majestic, that even when I say those words, I'm not really giving enough credit to what those words mean. And faith does this. Dr. Owen put it this way. Our faith has a firm foundation because it leans on God, the possessor and author of all perfection, blessedness, and glory. Now that's what this means when it says it apprehends an excellency in the scriptures above all other writings because it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes. That's one clause that tells us our faith is to see in scripture the greatness and the glory of God in his attributes. What are his attributes? Listen to chapter 2, paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, etc. It keeps going. Some of you know I've been working on an exposition of the Confession of Faith, and I struggled with chapter 2. Not because of what it says, but because of how rich it is. And I realized that in a book that's supposed to have 32 chapters, expounding 32 chapters, I can hardly spend the time on chapter 2 that deserves. Because every one of these words deserves extensive comment to think about. That our God is infinite, and eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the scriptures testify to that. But the only way that I know these things is by faith as revealed in scripture. See how it comes back. The light of nature doesn't teach me these things. It teaches me that God exists, that God is powerful, that God will judge sinners. But it doesn't tell me that he is Trinity, that there's Father, Son, and Spirit. It doesn't tell me that I could be saved by the eternal decree of God through Jesus Christ my Lord. It doesn't teach me that. I need the Bible. And so faith looks to Scripture, it looks to the Word of God, and it sees in the Word of God the glory in his attributes, the first person of the Trinity. It sees the excellency of Christ in his nature and his offices. It looks into the Word of God and it sees things that need to be said. What does it see? Guess where we're going? Chapter 8. I fully finished. One of my desires is that you'll start reading the confession this way. See a word, look for it where else it's found, and let the other places in the confession shed light on that word wherever it is. It can keep going forever. It's great. Chapter 8, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time come, take unto him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David according to the scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, now using the language of Chalcedon, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ. Only mediator to God. The first part of that paragraph speaks of him as deity in the brilliance and the majesty that belongs to him because he's God. The second part speaks of him as humanity in all the fullness of what we are. Brothers and sisters, he was one of us. God, the eternal God, the creator, the sustainer, took upon himself our nature. A body and a soul, human. He knows what it is to be like us. Apart from sin. And sin is not inherent to humanity. Sin is something that came to humanity after creation. It came as a result of Adam and Eve's fall. sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. And if time were to permit me, I'd keep reading chapter 8, because paragraphs 9 and 10 speak about what we call the triplex office of the mediator: prophet, priest, and king. We wouldn't know those things apart from Scripture, but that's what our faith does. Our faith goes out to him, God, who becomes man, who is prophet, priest, and king, who's full of all wisdom and knowledge, upon whom the Holy Spirit came, who offered himself in our place, suffering God's wrath so that we might be set free. Brothers and sisters, that's glorious. That's what faith does, you see. Faith goes out to him in what he is. If we just talk about faith as a thing, we miss the beauty and the brilliance of Christian theology. Because I think when we start talking about the God who is triune, who's one and three, who's beyond our ability to understand, it makes us appreciate and love him more, because it shows us how puny we are compared to his greatness. And it makes us appreciate the salvation that he's given to us, because we are nothing and he's everything. And then we come to Christ. And we think about how this person who is truly God, takes to himself our nature. We call it the state of humiliation. The eternal God, born of a woman, we're so used to the story of Christmas that sometimes we forget the real tragedy of what's on the cross. Our God became man in the lowest of circumstances, but he did that so that we might be made rich. That's maybe so you see, faith lays hold of these extensive truths of Christian theology. And it fills our minds with so much wonderful thought, so much wonderful material to consider, that now it begins to grow and to strengthen. Even as I'm preaching to you, you can see how I'm moved by this. Because it's moving, and it ought to do that to us. It ought to make us just stop and sing his praises, extol his glorious name for what he's done. That's what faith does. It's not the end. Because not only does it speak about the glory of God, his attributes, and the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, but also the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. You know where we would go there? Chapters 10 through 18. I won't take the time to read them all. In chapter 8, we read these words. Well, no, let's go back to chapter 1 again. Getting ahead of myself. 1:6b. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God for the saving to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. We're confessing that the Word of God is full of everything that we need, but we need the Spirit to cause us to see what is contained in the Word. You see, this is wonderful Christian Trinitarianism. Very practical Christian Trinitarianism. You see, here in this paragraph, there's an intimate coaction between the Spirit and the Word. He is the one who allows us to see the very things revealed in his own glorious workings. God is the author, but we need the Spirit to see the truth of the words that God is the author. Now we can come to chapter 8, paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them by the Word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit. So Christ, the exalted Savior at the right hand of God, sends the Spirit of God to accomplish his purpose in the salvation of the elect. Let me put it this way. The reason that you're a Christian, is that God decreed in eternity that you would be saved, that God sent His Son who lived and died so that you might be saved, and because the Holy Spirit at the right time of your life came to you and gave you eyes to see Him so that you would believe the gospel. The Trinitarian God saved you. That's what our confession teaches. Now, like I said, everything in chapters 10 through 18 we could read with profit right now, but we don't have the time to do that. Let me just give you a couple of standards. Chapter 10, paragraph 1. Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit. Well, we just read from chapter 8. To call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So effectual calling is the work of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12, of adoption. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed it. Vouchsafed is simply a word that means promised and committed to. We have the English word voucher. All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in, and for the sake of His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have His name put upon them, receive the Spirit of adoption. When we are adopted, we receive the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit gives us faith, and then as we are brought into God's family, He comes and dwells within us. Chapter 13, of sanctification. They who are united to Christ, effectually called, are farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His word and spirit dwelling in them. Do you notice the conjunction of word and spirit over and over again? Is that there's an intimate relationship between them. We are further sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue by His word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. The several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces in the practice of all true holiness. How do you make progress in sanctification? You make progress in sanctification because God's Holy Spirit causes you to make progress in sanctification through the Word. We're talking about what we see in the Word of God, the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit, His workings and operations. And of course, we can't stop without thinking again of the first paragraph of chapter 14. Remember? The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe for the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. He's coming back to this. So, you know, some people have criticized the confession of faith. There was a very liberal Presbyterian early in the 20th century, end of the 19th, who argued that the Westminster Confession needed to be changed in many ways. One of the reasons was it doesn't have a chapter on the Holy Spirit. I want to say the man didn't read the confession closely. Because the doctrine of the Spirit is everywhere. Everywhere. Beginning in chapter 2, speaking about Him as the third person of the Holy Trinity, and then working through everything that He does in the accomplishment of salvation. That's another reason why you shouldn't read it as 32 discrete chapters. But anyways, back to what I was saying. We could keep going in these chapters. Faith allows us to see and understand the powerful work of the Spirit, so that it is by faith and faith alone that we know and understand these things revealed to us in Scripture about our Trinitarian God. Only faith will allow us to see that. The Word gives information. It's the light by which we know God, and the Spirit opens our blind eyes to see that light. And as we understand it and acknowledge it, we apprehend it, we make it our own, so that it becomes groundwork, the basis upon which we live. Living faith also acts appropriately according to the passages of Scripture. That's how the paragraph continues. Because we see these things, because we see the glory of God in His attributes, because we see the excellency of the person of Christ in His person in his offices, because we see the work of the Holy Spirit, these things cause us to cast our souls upon the truth thus believed. And we receive comfort, and we express worship for who the Lord is and what the Lord does. This is the third element of faith. There's knowledge. There's acknowledgement. Now there's appropriation. We take hold of it. We see these things by the Holy Spirit because they're revealed in the Word. The language is to cast one's means to entrust one's immortal being to God. You go to see a physician or you go into the hospital, there's a sense in which you are casting your physical being upon the skills and abilities of the physician. But ultimately, I have bad news for you. You will die. This is the reality for all of us. We will die. But your eternal soul will live forever in one of two places. Faith causes you to cast your eternal soul upon these truths in the Word of God. Now, there's, you know, as I'm preaching here, I think I'm preaching more than Russia. There are side roads that sometimes open up and I want to run down. One of those side roads is opening up right now, but I'll just tell you, there it is, and I'll keep going. But it's to say this, pastors preach theological sermons to you. They don't need five ways to be a better husband. Seven things to do at work. What they need is the glory of God. And the person of Jesus Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what they need. Because that's the food that will cause them to grow in their faith and prepare them for eternal destiny. Casting their immortal souls upon God by faith. You can tell how excited I am. I love this. I love it. To cast one's soul recognizes that the soul has an eternal existence and entrusts that existence to God. Another, a different Puritan, you might not have heard his name before, Obadiah Sedgwick, expressed the idea like this. Now, to live by faith is to cast anchor at heaven's gates. Wow. We don't use that, you know, that language is not so familiar to us, but when you cast an anchor somewhere, you're putting yourself down and staying there. Casting an anchor at heaven's gates. It is to cast the soul upon God's promises in Christ, to rely on God for any good which God hath promised and undertaken. This I want, and this God hath promised. He hath undertaken the supply. I will trust upon him for it. He said he will give it to you. Ask him to give it to you, and he won't withhold it. He gives us every good thing. Don't ask him for the mansion, the big car, and the yacht, and the private plane. All of that stuff is carnal and evil. In fact, I don't even call it the prosperity gospel because there's not a word of gospel in it. It's lies that will damn souls. But there's a lot of, God will not withhold any good thing from you when you ask him for it. And the good things are the spiritual blessings that come to us that bring us to eternal life. Additionally, faith responds appropriately in different ways to what it reads in the Word of God. Notice again what the confession says. Yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. The scripture proofs are helpful. John 15:14, the Lord Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." I didn't say it before, but I think the most meaningful word that Ryan used when he introduced me this morning was the word friend. It really meant a lot to me, brother. And I agree with you. You are a beloved friend. That meant a lot to me. Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So we show to our Lord Jesus our love for him by obeying him. When passages thunder threatening words, we tremble. Isaiah 66:2 is the proof text. "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Why do we tremble at the word? Because of its author. And because of what it teaches us. To think about what it means to stand in the presence of the eternal God who made all things. Now think about what it's like to stand before him without a mediator. No worse place in all of the universe than you could be, but with a mediator. When you stand before that God with a mediator, you are welcome. And you see his smile. Enter my presence and live with me forever. So we tremble at the word. And when the promises of God shine forth, whether for present comforts or eternal blessings, faith holds on to them tightly. Again, the proof text, Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They held on to these things because they knew that they were true. We don't expect in this life, let me put it another way. Let me put it positively. When Paul went back to the churches that were planted on the first missionary journey, Luke tells us in Acts 14 about the sermon that he preached to each of them. They traveled, they planted churches, they made a circuit, and then they came back. Luke tells us that they visited them, but he only gives us a one-line summary of the sermon that he preached in all of these churches in Asia Minor. Do you remember what it was? We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's the expectation of this life. We shouldn't be surprised when we run into trouble. In fact, that's God's will for us in this life, is to run into that kind of trouble. That's the reality. But we see the promises. And we know that those promises will lead us to an eternal blessing, to a place where there will be no trials for the people of God, a place where there will be eternal joy forever. Well, the last part of the paragraph, all of these things are great, but it's still not done. There are nevertheless, in some ways, these things are secondary. How can I say such glorious things are secondary? Because we're taught that the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. The principal acts, the primary things that we do, are directed to Jesus Christ. We accept Him, we receive Him, we rest upon Him, and we do this alone, so that we are justified, so that we may stand in the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are sanctified. The Roman Catholics like to talk about saints. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. So, you know, we have the Saint Cecilia's and the Saint Teresa's and the Saint Kevin's here. Set apart for God. And you have eternal life. Eternal life is one of those things that's helpful to understand in terms of tenses. You have been saved when you trust in Christ. You are being saved as you continue to trust in Christ. You will be saved at the great day of resurrection, where your body and soul will be united together forever in the presence of God. The principal acts look to Christ for these things, and all of them at the end of the paragraph, by virtue of the covenant of grace. You know, it was that phrase at the end of this paragraph that made me start thinking about why chapter 14 is where it is, and recognize its relationship back to the doctrine of the covenant in chapter 7. An interesting thing to do is notice the sprinkled places throughout the confession where the words covenant of grace or some variation of it appear. It's very interesting to work through it that way. So, what does saving faith does? It's the personal saving appropriation of the teaching of the Word of God, understood and accepted as truth. This is the third element of the Reformed doctrine of faith. There's knowledge, there's acknowledgement, we know it, we say that it's true, and then we personally appropriate these things. The blessings that come to us, all of them, where we started this morning, based upon His mediatorial work. We're justified because God has given us a mediator. We are sanctified because God has given us a mediator. We have eternal life because God has given us a mediator. So true saving faith includes knowledge, acknowledgement, and appropriation, or knowledge, agreement, and appropriation. Well, I can't do justice to this material in paragraph 3. Let's read it. What is the schedule, as they say?
Well,
greedy and maybe weak or strong, yet it is at least free of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance of faith, full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. I love how they keep coming back to Christ. In fact, that's one of the things. If you read the confession straight through, you'll see that over and over again it comes back to Christ. Christ, Christ, ground things in Christ. Anyways, some brief comments. This paragraph is important in that it provides great comfort to many and should provoke fear in others, hence the title, Comfort and Fear. See, the doctrine of faith that we've examined in the first two paragraphs is not a doctrine that describes luminaries. That is, it's not about those who attain a strong and certain faith, the giants of faith. It's not the Abrahams and the Pauls, but rather it describes the nature of faith even for the weakest of believers. See, this is really important to remember. Faith, true faith, saving faith, may be strong and it may be weak. It's possible for a true believer to be weak in faith. The Bible has a doctrine of believers who are infants and a doctrine of believers who are mature. And we have to keep that in mind. It's a very important point for pastors to recognize that it's possible for someone to have genuine faith and yet be weak in that faith. But Paul says in Romans 14:1, receive those who are weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. Hebrews 5:13 talks about those who need to progress but haven't done so, but it doesn't claim that they're not believers. Seeking to assist those who are weak, the confession provides reassuring words that are full of comfort. True faith, though perhaps weak and halting, is nonetheless genuine, even in its least degree. I don't know how to quantify that for you, honestly. If mature faith is on a scale of 1 to 10 and 10 is the most, I don't know where 1 is. I don't know how to put that together. But 1 is still faith. 1 is still true faith. We need to have patience with each other, especially with young believers, but even those who have been in the faith for a long time, because they may still be relatively immature in the way that their faith is. But you know what makes the difference? I guess we're going to get to this. True faith always lays hold of Jesus Christ with a strong will. The weakest true believer still doesn't let go of Jesus. That's the difference. True faith, even in the least degree, differs from those who have a profession but later fall away. The contrast between the two is significant. In reality, it is eternal. Now, the confession uses the language of temporary believers. What is a temporary believer? Well, we need to consider several facts in order to understand what this is about. And they come right out of Scripture. For example, Jesus' parable of the sower. I just won't take the time to read it. You know what it is. The sower went out to sow, and he sowed some, and some went on the wayside, and some on stony ground, and some in ground where thorns grew up, and others in a good place where it brought forth good fruit. Matthew 13. And then Jesus interprets it. Well, the seed that falls on the stony ground and on the ground where thorns grow up, that's a description of a temporary believer who seems at the beginning to grasp it. They can say the words to you when you interview them for baptism. They can say the words of the gospel to you. You can't read their heart. So you take them at face value, and they say those words, and you say, well, they have an understanding of this, so they have the intellectual level of faith, and they don't deny it, they acknowledge it, and I can't tell if they've appropriated it, but they tell me that they've appropriated it, so I will baptize them. But along comes the trials and difficulties of this life. And you know what the sad thing is? Probably every one of us can think of a person, at least one person, that is described by these things. I can think all the way back to my teenage years and teenagers in our church up in Massachusetts who made a profession of faith and were baptized and today live without any care or concern for the things of God. And I've known plenty of people for this, even men who studied for the gospel ministry. You know, we live in this day and age where you have the ex-evangelicals, right? You know who they are? They're the ones who one time were professors of faith, and now have decided they don't believe it anymore, and they make a video of themselves, and they go on the internet, and they talk about this. Some of them are famous, and they make statements. I was meditating on this yesterday. Some of them have apologized to segments of our population who are promoting the most vile kinds of immorality. I am sorry that I spoke against your LGBT cause. They apologize to them, but not to the God of heaven and earth. How do you do that? That's temporary. That's a temporary belief. Some of them have written books. I have had their books recommended to me over the years, and now these people have walked away from the faith. That's a temporary belief. Hebrews 6:4 speaks to this as well. That's what it's about. The idea here is that the people described have some kind of faith. They have been the recipients of common operations of the Spirit. And yet, for some reason, they fall away. And the reason is ultimately that their sins, they've never been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture has many examples of these. You could name them as easily as I could. Judas, who didn't fool the Lord Jesus, but apparently he fooled all the rest. Because even at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," it didn't all of a sudden come to their mind and say, "Ah, Judas." It didn't happen. Or is it me? Listen, that was a good question to ask. Or is it me? Ananias and Sapphira, Simon the sorcerer, Demas, we could go on. They all outwardly exhibited marks of faith and grace, but they weren't genuine at the end. Even the apostles could be taken in by their show of faith. That's not to say that they had true faith, and it's not to say that they lost their salvation. It's to say that they were temporary believers. They could understand, they acknowledged the truth, they could understand the truth, and they said that they had appropriated it, but they didn't. Another Puritan author, George Downham, put it this way. The faith, therefore, of those who are but temporary professors is not a true faith, such as is the faith of unsound and superficial Christians, that is to say, hypocrites, who having superficially covered their stony ground with the mold of external profession, do not only bring forth no fruit, but have not so much as root or moisture, and therefore in time of temptation do fall away. And such also is the faith of worldlings, who receive the seed among thorns, who being overcome of the world, and thereby discovered to be born of true faith, being servants of mammon, cannot be the servants of God, or if they seem for a trial, or for a time to be God's servants, yet when time of trial cometh, they will hold to mammon and forsake God. Such was the faith of Judas, to whom gain was godliness. Such as it seemeth was the faith of Demas, who forsook the apostle for the love of the world. They therefore who are subject to defection are not endued with true faith, for it is the evil heart of infidelity that causes them to fall away from God. Temporary believers foolishly rely on common grace, with dreadful consequences. Dreadful consequences. Eternally dreadful consequences for failing to trust in Christ. Now, you know, this is not the only time in the confession that we read about temporary believers. Because remember what I said? Not only do we look backwards, we look forward. If we look forward to chapter 18, the first words of chapter 18 go like this. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, whose hope shall never make them ashamed. This chapter begins with a warning, a recognition of a real problem, that there are temporary believers who are equated with unregenerate people, and they have false hopes and carnal presumptions, and they will perish. Then it goes on and gives us the good news. one who has genuine faith in the Lord Jesus will never be ashamed, never be sent away, never put aside. Temporary believers are unregenerate men, and there are some. The Bible records them, we have known them, and it breaks our heart. And it is a warning about the nature of unbelief, and it's a call to self-examination. Brothers and sisters, don't be deceived. Because even some of those who have been outwardly useful servants of the Lord have ultimately walked away from the faith because of their love of the things of this world. I was in a foreign country several years ago. I've been trying to make this as plain as I can without going into any details. I was in a foreign country. I was welcomed into a church to preach. The pastor of the church was in his 80s. He did all kinds of things to make me and the people who were translating for me comfortable. Put us up in a beautiful hotel, took care of sightseeing in this major city in the world where we were. It was fantastic. It was a great weekend in that church. I loved the church. I came to love the pastor in his mid-80s. About 2 years later, I heard that in his mid-80s, he left his wife for his secretary, who was in her 60s, and had gone off away from the faith. Now, sometimes we hear about it, men in their 20s and 30s and 40s. There was a man, a mature man, a senior man in his 80s, who had gone away. It's a warning to us to seek to finish well in addition to starting well. There's so much more that we could say. We could talk about assurance and what faith does, and assurance, because this chapter, it points us forward to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Chapter 17:1 says that we are given the precious faith of the elect. Perseverance is by faith. And of course, assurance, not only does it speak about temporary believers and the assurance that belongs to us, but it even calls assurance something that is infallible. A believer may have, here's the words, an infallible assurance of faith. I've had people who struggle about that. What does it mean when it says an infallible assurance of faith? It's not infallible subjectively, it's infallible objectively. It's infallible because everyone who believes in Jesus may certainly know that he will be received into the presence of God forever. And so I can rest upon that as my infallible assurance that as I trust in Christ, I know that I will stand in his presence one day. There's a whole lot more that we could say. The assurance of faith. Faith gets the victory, ultimately. Not because of us, but because Jesus is its author and its finisher. So in the end, the grace of faith is exactly that. See, it's a grace purchased and granted by Jesus Christ and exercised by God's people. It's based on God's actions and responds to his actions, and it lives. It's real now, and will ultimately bring us to the greatest blessing, life forever, in the presence of God. Now, do you see how the doctrines of the confession are so carefully woven together? And this is how you would have read chapter 14, sitting in your Puritan home by the oil lamp and the fireplace on that cool September evening, 340 plus years ago. You would have recognized these theological connections, and you would have rejoiced in them. Or, following our other illustration, you can see that the doctrines of the confession are like workers in an open office who collaborate together to produce the best possible result. And that's what we have in this document. The grace of faith, relying upon the nature of God, the authority and trustfulness of Scripture, granted by way of God's covenant, applied by the Holy Spirit, and keeping us in grace until the great day when we stand before the throne with all the saints to praise and worship God, we say, Hallelujah and Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, are full of thanks for what you reveal to us, for this brief glimpse, and how faith is not just something in our minds, but faith reveals to us your glory and your greatness and your goodness. And it's the means by which you take us out of a life of death into the blessing of eternal forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Our hearts are full of thanksgiving. We praise you for who you are and what you have done. And we ask that you would make us to be women and men who live a life of faith and who persevere to the end for your glory. Teach us and help us, and receive our thanksgiving as we pray in the name of our great Savior through the help of His Holy Spirit.